We're looking at the title. This is part two this morning, Ichabod. And Ichabod means the glory has departed. We're going to see that here in our outline and in our passage. In particular, today we're going to see it. Let's go ahead and begin reading. We already looked at verses, and we'll review them a bit. Verses 1 through 9, but we're going to begin reading in verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" And the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Excuse me. This chapter shows how God fulfilled his prophecy of judgment against Eli's household. It came as a result of a Philistine attack against Israel. Another result of the attack was that Israel lost possession of the ark. Israel was then Ichabod, no glory, after the ark was gone. And so that's why she named her son Ichabod, because the ark was gone and the glory had departed from Israel. Last week, we saw our first two points in the passage, second part of verse 1 through verse 2. We saw, first of all, no victory. And in those two verses, we see Israel in a battle with the Philistines, which takes place between Aphek and Ebenezer. Showed you the map last week as well. I don't necessarily need to show it again this week. But the battle does not go well, and Israel loses approximately 4,000 troops. Then we find in verses 3 through 9, no understanding. So no victory, and then no understanding. We see in this section of the narrative that there was no understanding that the ark was not a lucky rabbit's foot, because that's what they were treating it as. They felt that this ark could bring them good fortune. They were treating it like pagans treated idols. And so if they would just bring this with them into battle, everything would be great, you know. If they would just rub their lucky rabbit's foot, that everything was going to be okay. So they were treating it like a talisman, like a magical amulet of some sort, you know, or magical, possession of some sort that was going to do some magical thing for them. And again, they were mistreating it. They were treating the ark of God like an idol. Imagine that. J. Vernon McGee writes, "Knowing the history of the ark, that as it had been carried down into the Jordan River, the water had been cut off so that Israel could cross over. They took the Ark of the Covenant into battle. The thought was that its presence would bring victory. My friend, this reveals the superstition and paganism of these people who thought there was some merit in the object. The merit was not in that box because God was not in that box. You cannot get God into a box. The merit was in the presence and person of God. Exactly right. Exactly right. And we drew some applications to our own lives that way last week. So the ark was a symbol of God's presence with them. But during the time of the judges, there was an increasingly pagan viewpoint that developed concerning worship. They felt that formal external worship was enough. You know, we have a lot of people today that feel like formal external worship is enough. I do my duty for God once a week, and he should be very pleased with me. Look, worship is not about doing your duty for God and getting a check mark in your box of things you've done this week, you know? Some people feel that way. I just have to go into the building, make my appearance, and sure enough, God's pleased with me. Look, it's part of a walk with God. If we're going to walk with God, we do need to worship. We do need to come together, absolutely. So not to say that, but the problem is that that's not all there is. It's not just an outward act. The outward act of worship doesn't necessarily make you closer to God. Because it should be followed up by a relationship with God. But they had this idea that concerning worship that, you know, they just had to take the box. It's all about the box. It's all about externals. They felt that formal external worship was absolutely enough, as many people do today. Also, just as the pagans did, they were really carrying their idol into battle to give them luck. Moreover, Israel also failed to see that God was omnipresent. He wasn't confined to a box. You can't force God into a box. And so lastly, and we see the third point that we've read about today, and that is in verses 10 through 22, no glory. First of all, no victory. Number two, no understanding. And then number three, no glory in verses 10 through 22. Let's look first of all at verses 10 and 11. Let's look at our text. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and every man fled to his tent and the slaughter was very great and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Wow. And the ark of God was taken, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So we see here the second clash with the Philistines. First one didn't go well, but this one went even worse. Israel is thinking now, as they go into battle, that everything's okay. We have our magic talisman, you know. We have our lucky rabbit's foot. Everything's going to be fine because we got the box. As long as you have the box, everything's going to be okay. But the result here is even more disastrous than the first battle. The judgment of God now falls upon Israel and upon the household of Eli in its fullness. It says the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, a lot more than 4,000. Now it's 30,000. Every man fled to his tent. Not only was Israel defeated, but all the soldiers turned tail and ran home. In other words, they were humiliated. When you find soldiers turning tail and running home, it's bad. It's really bad. Understand that dependence on externals will always lead to defeat. They were the people of God. The ones that were fighting were pagan. They were uncircumcised Philistines. They should have won. But the problem is, you see, these people were depending on externals. Again, many people today depend on externals even to save them. You know, if I go to church, if I do my rituals, if I cross myself, if I, you know, I do all of these very common in Roman Catholicism. I have last rites at the end, you know, if I have this, if I have that, if I do all of these external things, that somehow it's going to get me to heaven. No, it won't. Or as I said before, some Christians feel that way too. If I do certain things outwardly, that it's not about a relationship with God to those Christians, but it's all about doing things externally. Doing things externally so that God might be pleased with what I do, instead of a relationship with God. Matthew Henry wrote, "A good cause often suffers for the sake of the bad men that undertake it. External privileges will secure none that abuse them and do not live up to them." And here were people that were just depending on the externals. Externals will not deliver you from hell. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Externals will not make you a better Christian and somehow gain merit before God. Did you know you're already fully accepted before God? Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need to live for Him, walk with Him, because we do. If we're going to have an intimate and close relationship with God, we need to have, we need to walk with Him. That's very important. But understand that a walk with Christ is not all about externals. First and foremost, it's about having an intimate relationship, an inward relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, does that inward relationship with Christ result in some external things? Well, of course. Of course it will. But folks, externals alone will not make you a spiritual, godly Christian. It'll make you a legalistic Christian. That's all that is. You're as guilty as the Pharisees. Somehow I'm going to please God by these external things that I'm doing. Of course, the Pharisees did that for salvation, but sometimes Christians do it just for merit before God. I can be right before God if I just do, you know, if I just, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, and I do this, and I this. Finally, I'll just please God with what I do. No, it's more than that. It's about a relationship with Christ. It's about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 when he said that I may know Him. Paul's heart cry was not for salvation. He was already saved. Then why did he say that I may know Him? Because he wanted to know Him to a greater degree. He wanted to have a more intimate relationship every day with his Lord. And that should be the cry of our heart. That has to be the key, not externals. And so the text says next, the ark of God was taken. For the first time, Israel's most sacred possession, the ark of God, which represented the very presence of God Himself, was now in the hands of pagans. Quite representative, isn't it? Then it says, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. God's judgment is sure. And also what He promises is going to come to be, and He did. He told Eli through the prophet that this is exactly what was going to happen, and guess what it did? Look, we can always count on the promises of God. We can count on the promises of God as far as judgment are concerned, but we can also count on the promises of God as far as the good things that He says for us. When He says, whosoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, we can count on that. Say, well, I sure hope He saves me. No, we need to trust God's word. He's true to what He says, always. When the Bible talks about looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, when Paul wrote that to Titus, It was a promise. The promise was Jesus could come at any moment. And so we need to be looking for His coming in the air for His saints. Are we? Do we really believe it could happen at any moment? You know what? God is true to his promises. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. And here, God told Eli very, very plainly. And remember, he came to Samuel as well and, revealed to Samuel what was going to happen. And, of course, he was very reticent as a very young man to talk to Eli about what God had revealed to him. But he finally did. And God came through once again. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. You know, I still find it fascinating that Eli never shows any signs of repentance. Do you see that? Not one. He doesn't back up and say, "Oh, Lord, this was so stupid on my part. You are exactly right. I should have rebuked my sons, but I realize I didn't. I have sinned in your presence. I have done." But you don't read any of that. Even after his sons are dead, I mean, he falls over and dies when he hears it. But even up till this point, there is no repentance. So even when Eli knew, and when he was sitting there, there was a feeling of foreboding, no doubt about it. He's thinking about the prophecy. Even when he knew of God's judgment, he just doesn't repent. He doesn't worry about it. He still, by the way, lets his sons do what they did before. The thing that he was most concerned about, remember, is, they're starting to talk about what you're doing. He was more concerned with reputation than he was, you need to stop now. You're going to be removed from... You see, he didn't do anything. He was brazenly rebellious. So say what you will about Eli, but this is brazen rebellion on his part. Although not mentioned in the books of Samuel, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12, chapter 26 and verse 6, and Psalm 78 and verse 60, as well as archaeological evidence, confirm that a short time later, Shiloh and the sanctuary were destroyed. Since the people were not worshiping God properly, God took away the type of worship that he'd given to them. They're abusing worship. God says, fine, I'm removing it from you. I'm not going to have you abuse the good thing that I gave you. And so he did remove that as well because of Israel's rebellion. You know, sometimes we, as those who support Israel, people say, you know what, you think that anything Israel does is right. Because we talk about God's people, Israel, because we talk about God's covenant with Israel, and that God has not backed off his covenant, people say, well, that means you agree with everything Israel does. No, we don't. No, we don't. Not to this day. And look at this. Would we agree with what Israel did here? No. So just because we say Israel, that's God's people, and we support Israel as God's people, it doesn't mean that we agree with everything that Israel does. Doesn't mean that I'm in with everything that they do. Because I'm well aware historically, modern history, ancient history, whatever, they've done a lot of very evil things. And we see that here. So people get a misunderstanding of that. And, you agree with everything they do. I know when we teach over in the Middle East sometimes, that's the misunderstanding that some students have, that you agree with everything Israel does. No, we don't. And we try to explain that to them. And by the way, God doesn't agree with everything they do either. And that's very, very plain as we look at Scripture. And so here in verses 12 through 18, we see a fleeing Benjamite came to Eli and Shiloh to report the day's events. Notice that verse 12, how he was dressed and all. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. What's the significance of this? Clothes torn and dust upon his head. You say, well, you know, he was in a very dirty area. No, it's more than that. Torn clothes and throwing dust on one's head was a sign of grief and mourning. It was very common, by the way. So they would rent their clothing, they would tear their clothing, and then they would take dust and throw them. Now, why on earth would they throw dust on their head? Well, dust on the head was, in essence, saying, I'm like I'm dead, I'm under the ground. And so they're throwing dust on their head. So yes, renting, ripping their clothes, ripping the top of their cloaks there, and throwing dust on their heads was a sign of mourning. And that's what we have here. Very serious. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching. Because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. Notice he knew something was going on. Eli knew that God's judgment was about to fall. He was trembling for the ark of God even before he knew everything. And he knew the way they were using the ark of God was not right. I mean, he knew that. He knew that the ark of God was not a magic talisman. He knew that it was not a lucky rabbit's foot, but he let it go on. And this is the history of this wicked man. The history of this very, very weak man. He let his sons do what they wanted to do, and he let the people do what they wanted to do, and he knew what was going on was wrong. His heart was trembling for the ark of God. Now, although there is no definitive report given concerning the outcome of the battle as of yet, the Bible says that Eli was worried about the ark of God. Notice, number one, his lack of any kind of confidence and his specific concern about the ark shows that he is no doubt well aware that Israel's attitude is not right and what they had done with the ark was wrong. Okay? Number two, Eli, weak, compromising man that he was, does at least seem to have some concern for the things of God. I will say that about Eli. The text does not tell us of his worry for his sons. Not to say he didn't care about his sons. That's not the point. Because of what God had communicated to him, he very well may have already written them off. Okay, but his concern for the ark, that was his responsibility. He was the high priest, and he's responsible for the ark, and here he's backing off and letting Israel do. He knew something was up. He knew this was not good, and this God was not being honored through this. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, please. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. If anyone comes to me, Christ says, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let me tell you, Eli was not a man like Christ is portraying here. And very frankly, folks, we need to be what Christ portrays here. We need to be less like Eli and more like the picture that Christ portrays in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Notice, if anyone comes to me, how are we going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Anyone comes to me as a disciple, he doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers, and even his own life. What does that even mean? You know, do I look at myself, bad, bad person, I hate myself. Is that what it means? Or I look at my wife and I say, I hate you. Is that the attitude we're supposed to have? I look at you and I say, I hate all of you. No, it's not the point. You see, there is in Scripture the idea of hate and love. Esau, or Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I, what? Hated. That's what Romans says. And once again, we ask the question, why does God say that? Did he just emotionally, absolutely despise Esau? He was just a horrible person, and oh, I hate him. I just want him destroyed. Is that how God felt toward Esau? Is that what we're talking about? See, we always think of love and hate as emotions, whereas Scripture talks about them as choices. It's a shame that love is not viewed as a choice today, because it is. Love is an act of the will. For God so loved the world. Oh, I was such a lovable, furry, wonderful creature. God just thought I was the best, right? No. There was nothing in me that was lovable, or in you. In fact, the Bible says we were enemies in Romans chapter 5. Enemies. So what does it mean that God so loved the world? He made a choice. His choice, the act and act of the will, was to love us. In marriage is not, you get this, you know, puppy love feeling inside, and I'm mushy and gushy, and that's what love is all about. That's how the world sees it. Or the world spells love L-U-S-T today. But real, genuine love is an act of your will. So when a person is married, they make an act of the will that I will stick with this person until death. That's what love is. It goes beyond emotions. It includes the emotions. It goes beyond a lot of things or physical things. But what it is an act of your will. And so when we see love and hate, yeah, Jacob have I loved. I chose Jacob. I did not choose Esau. That's the idea. Same thing is true here. If anyone comes to me, does not hate. Look, Christ is saying, you need to choose me over everyone else. You need to choose me over your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sister, and yes, you need to choose me even over your own life. That's what it means. And if you don't, you can't, you cannot be my disciple. That's how serious it is. There is no real follower of Jesus Christ without this attitude. Eli was not a follower of Yahweh, really. He had externals. He did external things, and many of those external things were not good. But folks, we have to be people who follow Jesus as real disciples. Choosing him, choosing his will above even our own. Above even what we want in our lives, we choose him. This was not a man like Eli. He was a wicked man that lived for himself. Notice verse 13. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road. Notice, eagerly watching. Because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. So here Eli, he can't see, he's blind. Probably has a certain amount of hearing loss, I would think, too. He can't move very well because he's fat. And he's just sitting there, and he hears the commotion, and you can almost see him shaking his head, closing his eyes tightly, and saying to himself, I know what this is. Verse 14, when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the noise of this commotion mean? Then the man came hurriedly, hurriedly and told Eli. Apparently, Eli did not, again, didn't see. Remember, he's blind, didn't maybe hear the messenger very well. He heard the commotion, but didn't know what was going on. He knows the news is bad because of how people are reacting. And he wants it detailed to him. He wants to know for himself. He's old, he's heavy, he's fat, and obviously he can't get up and run to people to find out what's going on. And so he calls this man to himself. And in verse 15, it specifies a bit more about Eli. Eli was 98 years old. He was an old man. So he's not getting up. He's not going to jog over to the man to talk to him. His eyes were set. The Hebrew here means to be set, to be fixed, to be without vision. In other words, he's staring straight ahead, as someone without vision might do. So his eyes were set. He was staring straight ahead. He was blind. He couldn't see. He was old and probably had cataracts over both eyes. It isn't that they could do surgery back then. But he cannot see any longer. He's at the end of his days. Verse 16, the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" I'm sure as he asked the question, he wants to hear the answer, but at the same time, he has a feeling he knows what is going to be said, and it's not going to be good news. Verse 17, then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there also has been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead." With that, I'm sure you see the furrow across his brow. You see the stress and the grief. And then what is said at the end is even worse, because this is his responsibility before God, and the ark of God has been taken. That gets him. He is completely devastated with that last remark. And I want you to notice, it just keeps getting worse. What this guy says is bad enough. His two sons have died. And of course, he's already been promised that was going to happen to him. But now he hears the ark. And in verse 18, when he mentioned the ark of God, that was it. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. That was the worst news of all, even worse than his sons dying. Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and fat. Why was he fat? Because the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Apparently, Eli was also Hophni and Phinehas. The fat part of the animal, they wanted the good part. And surely feasted all of the time. Remember, they would take that fork into that boiling water and pull up what they wanted. Whatever sticks to the fork, that's ours. The rest you can do with. So he was old and heavy because of his own sin. He was heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Ronald F. Youngblood wrote this: "The tragedy of Eli's life thus matches that of Saul, sometimes serving God faithfully, at other times not measuring up to even the most moderate of standards. Priest at Shiloh for most of his adult life, he had judged Israel for 40 years. Following him as both priest and judge was his young protege, Samuel." So now Samuel comes on the scene. And in verses 19 through 22, before Samuel comes on the scene, we now see further judgment on Eli's line. Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, and there it is again, that same news, because that represented to them the very presence of God was now gone. Their God was gone, actually, is what, that's how they were looking at it. He wasn't. But that's how they were looking at it, that their God was that box. They were looking at it like an idol. The ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, that was worse news. She kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. So for some reason, this was, and Shirley feasted all of the time. Remember, all of the terrible news causes Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, to go into premature labor. And notice the ark is what upsets her the most. Verse 20, and about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. So they're trying to offer some kind of comfort to her. And the fact that in this culture, you would have a son, a lot of women would say, wonderful, and they could die peacefully because, you know, I have borne a son. That's the dream of every Hebrew woman, every Jewish woman, and with the hope that maybe that would be the line of the Christ, or they would bear the Christ. About the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not be afraid, you give him birth to a son, notice. But she did not answer or pay attention. It didn't matter to her at this point. So there were some fatal complications to the childbirth, and the woman now is about to die, but she doesn't care about the fact she was going to give birth to a son. It should have been a great comfort to her. You know, the birth of a son was a blessing, but she didn't answer. She didn't pay attention because she was so upset about the ark in particular, but also the death of her father-in-law and her husband. And notice verses 21 and 22. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. Called her boy Ichabod. She was so distraught. I mean, you know, why would you name your son No Glory? It was a label, a name that would stay with him the rest of his life and always be a reminder of what had happened, always be a reminder of the sin that Israel had committed, the idolatry that Israel had embraced, the wickedness of the high priest and his sons. Ichabod will be her name. No glory. She will not be consoled at her death by the birth of her son. Instead, she names her son a very, really a horrible name. And then she says, because the glory has departed from Israel. Literally, the Hebrew says, glory has gone into exile from Israel. Glory has gone into exile. Because the ark of God was taken. We learn in the very next verse that this was the thing that was so upsetting to her in verse 22. It says, for the ark of God was taken. That was the thing in particular. Yes, the death of her relatives. Absolutely, that was horrible. But the worst thing about all of this, according to the text here, was the fact that the glory had departed. God had departed, in her viewpoint, from Israel. Although she had the loss of her father-in-law, the loss of her husband, the glory departing was the worst thing about all of this. I think her thought process was that since the Philistines had stolen what represented the Lord himself had abandoned the nation. Now look, she should have known better. It was because of the sin of the nation. God hadn't abandoned his covenant people. God's covenants with Israel are everlasting covenants. The word everlasting, by the way, in Hebrew is olam. And it means that it is everlasting for the period of time until it is fulfilled. In other words, the millennium. God is going to fulfill all of his promises with Israel in the kingdom, in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ that is yet future. But, you know, here, she views this as, you know, God kind of abandoning Israel. Well, no, they had abandoned him. She should have understood, too, that God is omnipresent. Israel at this time was evidently thinking that since they'd lost the Ark of God, that they'd lost God somewhere, but that's not what it was. The fact is that they had not lost God. They had only lost his blessing through disobedience. Folks, when we sin, when we do what is wrong, when we dishonor the Lord, we don't lose the Lord. We may lose his blessing in our lives. We may lose intimate and close fellowship with God when we sin as Christians. But isn't it wonderful we have 1 John 1:9 that says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we do what is wrong, we simply have to confess our sin to the Lord. The word confess means to say the same thing about sin that God does. And so we simply have to confess that sin to God and we can begin to walk intimately and closely with him once again. But because God's people were living in disobedience, the glory had departed from Israel. You know, a person or a church can focus on externals over relationship just like Israel did. And God's blessing and God's glory will depart from us too. If we focus on externals, if we follow the same route, God's glory can depart from us. No, not exactly the same way, but you understand what I'm saying. We can lose his blessing. We can lose an intimate walk with him. I find that at times, Christians who live disobediently sometimes also think that God has abandoned them, or at least maybe they think that, you know, that somehow I'm not saved anymore. I was saved and now I'm not. And so they lack an assurance of salvation. But you see, the problem is not that God has abandoned them. The problem is that they have abandoned God. It's not that they've lost their salvation. It's that they've lost the joy of their salvation. It's not that they've lost their salvation. It's just that through disobedience, they have lost an intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ that needs to be restored by confession. A son is still a son when he sins. You don't suddenly, because you sin against your dad, you don't suddenly lose your sonship, humanly speaking. And so, heavenly speaking, spiritually speaking, when you sin against your heavenly Father, you don't lose your salvation. You hurt the heart of a holy God. You open yourself up to the discipline from a holy God, no question about it. Because the fact is that a Christian can't sin and get away with it. So yes, we hurt the heart of a holy God when we sin, and we need to walk intimately with Jesus Christ. Are you today, Christian? Maybe you're lacking an assurance of salvation. Sometimes Christians lack the assurance for this very reason. We talked about it several weeks back when I preached the message on assurance of salvation. But many people lack assurance of salvation. And I think probably the top reason why Christians lack assurance is that they're not walking closely with Christ. You know, God doesn't want you to be comfortable walking, not walking closely with the Lord. He doesn't want you to be comfortable. And so that's part of the Holy Spirit probably convicting you. But folks, if you're walking a distance from God, you may think you're not part of the family anymore because, you know, your Heavenly Father, you're holding at a distance, and so you don't have much of a relationship. And until that intimate walk is restored again, you might not have that assurance. Folks, are you walking closely with Christ? And I'm not talking about a legalistic walk with Him. There's externals involved. If someone's obeying God, of course there are. But it's not based on externals. It's based on internals. It's based on a relationship with Jesus Christ that will express itself outwardly. How about you, Christian? And if you feel far away from God today, let me ask you the question, who moved? Wasn't Him. James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. No, you see, if you feel far from God, it isn't God who moved, it's you. You're responsible. Christian, if you're here today and you're not walking with the Lord, maybe you've depended more on externals than you have internals. Or maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you hope that through your externals, I'm going to be a good person. And when I get to the end of my life, maybe my good works will outweigh my bad, and maybe He'll let me into heaven. Folks, that's not salvation according to the Bible. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's one way, and that's through Jesus Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. Have you ever trusted in Him as Savior? Number two, Christian, are you walking with Him intimately today? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes as we close the service.